Good morning, everyone. Good afternoon, as the case may be. Brethren, on the last great day at the feast this year, in one of Mr. Blanc's sermon, I think it was the last one he gave that afternoon, he made a statement, something to the effect of, "I know there are things that I do not see." And I think we can all relate to that in our own personal lives. There are things that we don't see, and we don't know what the outcomes are going to be, but we trudge our way through life anyway. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll begin there. David is fleeing from Saul. David had done only good to Saul in the entirety of their acquaintance. Saul, in the beginning, appreciated him, used him, but Saul grew to be jealous and fearful of David. So David is fleeing, and an interesting scripture here that caught my attention years ago. David is fleeing, and he's concerned about his parents. He's concerned that his parents would be safe, that he could have somebody look after them and keep them safe, because David and the band that was with him were not going to be in any one place for any particular length of time, because Saul and his forces were constantly in pursuit of him. So in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 22, it says, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.'" He didn't know what God would do for him. That would just become apparent as not only weeks and months unfolded, but years that David had to flee from Saul. But it's interesting, David knew that God would do something, but he didn't know what God would do. In Matthew 26:31, we're quite familiar with this part. Jesus, just before his death, at the Passover evening, I believe it was, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble." He said that to his apostles, the disciples. It means that you will be caused to take offense. Each and every one of them took offense at Jesus. Peter, remember, Peter could not see that happening. Peter could not imagine that would happen. Let's go there, Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31, and pick up a few words there. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. That, again, the context is at the Passover evening, as I recall. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Peter could not comprehend the fact that he would do that, that Peter would ever do that. Peter was, I think scriptures paints that picture, he was a boisterous man. He was strong. He was always the first one to step out. And he had a lot of self-confidence in what his capabilities were. He wasn't afraid to tangle in some situation. Peter could not wrap his mind around that happening. That takes me to a quote now I'm going to bring in here. There was a man, he's still alive as far as I know, Donald Rumsfeld. He was a congressman for many years. He served as Secretary of Defense underneath President Gerald Ford for 2 years, from 1975 to 1977. And then he came back in and served in that same capacity of Secretary of Defense underneath George W. Bush from 2001 to 2006. And that was during the Iraqi war. And in one of the press briefings that he gave, he made a statement. It's a paragraph or two long. When you listen to it at first, it'll seem somewhat convoluted. But if you listen closely, there is something that we can learn from this. Because he's talking about war and the knowns and unknowns of war. And this is the statement that he made. He's answering questions to the press corps. He says, "Because we know that there are known knowns," there are things that we know. And we know, he said. "We know that there are known knowns. There are things that we know. We also know that there are known unknowns. There are things that we don't know. For example, a known known might be, I know I'm going to die," right? That's a known known, right? But it's unknown when I will die. But I know it. So let me back to, I shouldn't have broke up in the middle of the quote. "Because we know there are known knowns. There are things we know, but we also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things that we do not know. And then he went on to say, but there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. Maybe you have to write that down and ponder it, but there's truth in that. There is truth in that. There are things that if you're in a war situation, you might know certain aspects about the enemy, but you'll know there's also things. We may know how many tanks the enemy has, let's just say that, but we don't know how many aircraft he has. So that would be a known unknown. But there are other things about the enemy we have no concept of. It doesn't even cross our mind. So that's an unknown unknown. Well, brethren, how do we, because we are surrounded by known knowns, we are surrounded by known unknowns, and we are certainly surrounded by unknown unknowns. So how do we, as God's people, how can we be at peace with all of these unknowns? It can be done. It can be done. Because the unknowns aren't going to go away. They will be there. So how can we be at peace with all of these unknowns? Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Because we can have, brethren, it is available to God's people. It doesn't mean everything will be perfect and fine and every moment will unfold just the way we would want that moment to unfold. But we can have peace in the midst of the turmoil of this world. Philippians 4 and verse 6. And it is a peace, as it states here, it is a peace that literally is beyond the comprehension of human beings. It is beyond understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we'll pick it up. Paul says to the Philippians in his letter here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And, this is the verse I was focusing upon, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that is what we want. We want that peace that literally surpasses all understanding. And we can have it. Even though we face these known unknowns and the unknown unknowns, though we face them. There's a man, his name is, I've mentioned him one time before, I believe. His name is John Bogle, I guess is how you pronounce it. He's the founder of Vanguard Group, which is a big financial investment group, I believe. And he made this statement. He said, I built a career out of knowing what I don't know. He made a career out of trying to dig out everything he didn't know because it had to do with investing and making money. So he made a career out of that. Well, it's good for us to have inquisitive minds and search out things and learn what we can. But we will be surrounded by unknowns, unknowns. So how do we live at peace surrounded by this? Job is an interesting study. Job came to see that man is not the world's master. Job was an incredibly capable man, no question about that. You might begin to make your way back to the book of Job. We'll look at a few things there in a moment or two. Eventually, as the book of Job unfolds, as we read through it, we begin to see that Job, in the first 30-some chapters, Job and his friends, of course, are answering each other back and forth and back and forth. And there's a degree of confidence in Job. Though he's suffering greatly, there is still a degree of confidence there. And we get up, and we're not turning to that point right now, but I think it's around chapter 38, 39. Job begins at that point to acknowledge his insignificance. Prior to that, Job was a very accomplished man. There's no question about that. But let's look at a few verses that show the confidence level that Job had and how that changed over a period of time. In Job chapter 10, and verse 1, remember, Job is suffering greatly. We don't need to review the whole thing of how he got there. We know it came about through Satan. God allowed Satan to strike him. First took away his family, then took away his health. But God had told Satan, you cannot take his life. That he was left with. Job was suffering greatly and is surrounded by his friends. And Job's suffering was so deep, I can't remember what the time frame was, but when his friends first showed up, they just sat there in silence. I believe it was for a number of days, amazed at what had happened to this man. But anyway, Job chapter 10, let's break in there. This is Job speaking. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. In other words, I'm just going to let it pour out. I'm going to let my words come forth. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God. This is, you know, Job believes this is completely unfair what has happened to him. And he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man? Are your days like the days of mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? Job is not confrontational, but certainly not hesitant to speak his mind to God. There's a degree Job thought he was right in all that he did. Job 13:20. We have something similar. Job chapter 13 and verse 20. Let's go there. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, this is Job's words to God, then call, I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me, Job says to God. I will speak, and God, then you answer. There's a lot of confidence there. But of course, there was a lot going on that Job had no clue of. He didn't know about the two occasions in heaven, did he, when Satan appeared before God? He didn't know what was unfolding. It was totally unknown to him, an unknown unknown. I guess we could classify it as that. Job chapter 23 and verse 1, we hear something similar from Job there. Job contends basically in these verses, Job contends that if he could be in a fair and impartial court and plead his case of what was being done to him in a fair and impartial court, that he would be found in the right and God wouldn't be. Read that, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that the words which he would answer me and understand that what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Job talking to God. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So the point is here, there was much that was going on that Job had no clue of. He had no clue of what was unfolding in his life. And Job chapter 38, let's go to chapter 38 now. And this is when, you might say, God breaks his silence. He has allowed all the dialogue to go on between Job and his friends. And in chapter 38, God breaks his silence. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, how did the earth come about? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit forward and set bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come and no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Jeremy is referring to that in the sermonette. Anyway, Job is coming to see there was so much that he didn't see. There were so many unknown things. We can't fault Job for that, can we? But it is a lesson for us, because we too will deal with things in our life, with things that we don't know, things that we know we don't know, but things we don't even have enough to understand that we don't know. It is amazing. Let's go to chapter 40. Here, God, for chapter 38 and 39, God has been addressing Job, and Job is beginning to see his insignificance at this point in time. Job, in chapter 40 and verse 3, we read, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, and compare this to the earlier scriptures that we read in the earlier chapters of Job. In chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer yes twice, but I will proceed no further. Job was coming to see that there was much that he just didn't know. As intelligent and as capable as he was, there was much that lay beyond his grasp and understanding. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer yes twice, but I will proceed no further. Job was coming to understand that there are unknown unknowns. And so must we, brethren, come to see that. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul brings forth a principle here in his letter to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter, which I believe is the one we refer to as the love chapter. But towards the conclusion of that chapter, we read the following. We'll pick it up in verse 9, I believe. Yep, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. Where Paul, in his letter, says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." When I was a child, Paul goes on to say, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly." I think the King James, the original, says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." It's like looking through something through a bottle or a piece of glass, and maybe that glass is smoked or something like that. You can't see. You know there's something over there, but you can't make it out. And that's what Paul is saying. When we know, brethren, there's things that go on around us that we are not aware of, but we know that there are things there. As Paul is saying, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," even the things that we shall experience in our futures after the resurrection. "For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know just as I am also known. So for now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul makes that interesting statement that we see what we see now, brethren. In many ways, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything with great clarity. Many things we do see with clarity. God's law that is spelled out very clear. We do not have to be dark or in the fog about that in the slightest. But there are aspects of life that we don't see with great clarity. So what do we do? I would say, like Job came to see in chapter 40, he came to see one thing, didn't he? At least one thing there where he says, "I will put my hand over my mouth." Because there is so much that we don't see, so much that we don't know, and so much that we don't even know that we don't know, that it is prudent to measure our words. So surrounded by unknowns like we are, it is prudent to spare our words. You know, we cannot, brethren, once words are spoken, we cannot retrieve our words, can we? Words cannot be retrieved. Words that have been spoken cannot be retrieved. However, we can learn to be still. And if we will learn to be still, we'll avoid a lot of issues and interpersonal difficulties that flare up among people at different times. That's not the subject, but it's just a side point with Job as he came to see that. Job was saying, you know, it's better, by chapter 40 there, he said, you know, it's going to be a whole lot better if I just be quiet. You speak, God, and I will listen. Because we cannot retrieve those words, so we need to learn to keep many words in and many unnecessary words. Proverbs 10:19, we don't need to turn there, but in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Say enough, talk long enough, and you will sin. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It's wise to do that, brethren, for many reasons, but at least dealing with the subject today, because there is so much we don't know. There is so much we don't know. We may think we see some situation with great clarity, and perhaps we don't. I remember a story that was related to me, and I know both individuals involved knew them, that some years back, and this one individual who was in a leadership position of some sort in a church, and speculating over how things were going to unfold towards the end of time. And he saw himself as the one who would, when that time unfolds, time came about, that he would be the one that would lead God's people to the very end and to a place of safety or whatever. And his comment to the guy he was talking to was, "Who else would it be?" See, it's like we as human beings know the heart of everybody else. We know other people out there. It's bizarre, but we can do that. We can delude ourselves with such things. But his statement was, who else would it be? Didn't realize that. Well, I'm sure he did to some degree, but there are many things that we don't know. You know, he who has knowledge, brethren, will spare his words. So let's look at a few stories in Scripture here that show how we can be surrounded by unknown unknowns. We're aware of this, but sometimes it's interesting to go back and look at some of these stories, and that these were real people living real lives with real relationships, real husbands and real wives and real children and real friends and all the real stuff, you know, that we deal with as well. And as you look at a couple of these stories that we'll look at, you might think of God as this great composer. You know, you ever watch one of the great musical compositions? What is it? Handel's Messiah. And I was reading a little something about it. I don't even know what some of these words mean, but it says Handel's Messiah has 53 movements in three parts. I don't know what that means, but it sounds awfully complicated. But a composer, or the one who directs it, knows what he's doing. This instrument comes in at just the right time. You read some of these stories and you see God as this great composer, just bringing about these events with perfect timing. And many stand out, but go back to the book of Esther. What an incredible story. Remember Esther, King Ahasuerus, and Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. And what an incredible story. We're just going to look at bits and pieces of it. It was King Ahasuerus, I believe was the gentleman's name, and his wife became a little bit obstinate to him about something, and one of his advisors said, well, just get rid of her and have all the young, pretty gals in the kingdom, and you choose whoever you want. Well, Esther ended up being the one that was chosen. I'm greatly shortening the story here, but I'm sure most of you are quite familiar with it. And Haman was kind of the king Ahasuerus' right-hand man. He was a man of great influence and great power. But Mordecai was a Jew. I don't think that was necessarily known. Mordecai was the uncle of Esther, who had been chosen by the king to be his bride and would now be the queen to King Ahasuerus. But Haman, having everything he did, he couldn't bear the fact that Mordecai would not pay homage to him. And he would walk by and everybody would bow and everything to Haman. Mordecai wouldn't do it. It just ate up his insides. But he thought he had a plan and tricked the king into signing this edict that all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom would be killed on a particular day. And that became known to Mordecai, and he made it known to Queen Esther. But Haman has pulled off this ruse, and it's going to happen. But we'll come in on Esther chapter 6, see if we can pull a little bit out of this. Chapter 6 of Esther and verse 1. Now, this is what I mean about God, this great conductor. So here's King Ahasuerus, and one night he can't sleep. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles and to be read before the king. So he can't sleep. So he says, I know what, I'll have somebody read the history of the kingdom to me. Would that always be what you want to be read at nighttime? But you can see God just directing this whole thing. And it was found written that Mordecai, of all the places that could be read in the history of this kingdom, of all the places, of all the incidents in the history of that kingdom that could be read, they read this part where Mordecai, this Jew who Haman despised, had tipped off the king and his close associates that there was a plot to assassinate him. And so that is read, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of these two individuals, two of the king's eunuchs, who had sought to lay hands on the king to kill him. Then the king said to the individual who's reading this to him, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? He saved my life. He saved my life. He did a good deed. What dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, well, nothing. And then, again, the great orchestra leader, God, is in charge. And the king said, well, who's in the courtyard right now, by the way? And he looks up there. Well, now Haman had just entered the court. So here's God leading it. He'll read this at night and now have Haman walk in the courtyard. All this is just unfolding. Unknown to Mordecai, unknown to Haman, but it's all playing out. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So everything is going Haman's way. He thinks he's riding, you know, the crest of the wave. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, well, let him come on in here. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman, of course, being filled with himself, Haman thought in his heart, who would the king delight to honor more than me? This has got to be about me. So he pours it on there. And Haman answered the king, for the man who the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought in, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most notable princesses, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor. All of this is just playing out more complicated than Handel's Messiah, and God does it so perfectly. Then the king said to Haman, hasten, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai. And somehow, because they feared the king, I don't know if he let his face fall, but inside, what happened to that man at that point in time? Do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone that you have spoken. So Haman followed through on that. But all of this was unknown, huh? Except for God. God was bringing this whole thing about. Haman didn't know what the king had experienced, that he had experienced a night of troubled sleep, did he? And that night of troubled sleep led to this whole thing. Proverbs 21:1, in the Lord's hand, it tells us, we've read this before, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is as a stream of water that he channels toward all who pleases him. And those are unknown unknowns, things that we simply don't know. Is there another, if we look at another story that we can refresh in our minds to give us the encouragement that is always helpful to God's people, and for us to realize that Haman, Mordecai, Esther, anybody else we read in that story, they were human beings. They walked on two legs the same as you do. And God shows favor to whom he shows favor, and there are things that he doesn't let us know for whatever his reasons may be. There are unknowns, but we are always in God's hand. Is there a greater example of unknown unknowns than what we find in the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob? How his life played out. Remember, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was thrown in a pit. He cried out to him. That is brought out in the later chapters of Genesis. They heard him crying in there, and yet they hardened their hearts, and they sold him into slavery. Sold into slavery, did a wonderful job for Potiphar, who had purchased him, but then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And then in prison, he was a good man. He rose to the top and was kind of the manager of the prison. Then remember, the baker and the butler had a dream. Each of them had a dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream for them. Both of them came out just as he said. I believe the baker was killed, and the butler was returned to his service of Pharaoh. Well, two full years after he had interpreted these dreams for him, and the butler had returned to the service of Pharaoh, on his way out, Joseph said, please don't forget me, Mr. Butler. Well, the butler did forget him. For two more years after that, he languished in prison. But there was, from the beginning of the time that Joseph was sold by his brothers, when he was taken that day, when his father had sent him out to check on the flocks and his brothers, from that very time, there were all kinds of unknown unknowns going on in Joseph's lives. But God was bringing it to a purpose. There was a purpose behind it. Well, for 13 years, Joseph suffered, seemingly forgotten, abandoned, and neglected by man and God. But yet, if you go back and read those scriptures, there's at least two places I know, which I did not note right here. But in two different places, even though one, it's when he was in Potiphar's service, and one was he was in prison, and it said God was with him. But Joseph wouldn't be known to you or I if we looked upon him. There's this poor guy who had been done unjustly constantly. But there were unknown unknowns, weren't there? Joseph had no clue of what was going on. Well, then came his rise to power. We know the story. he interpreted the dream, told Pharaoh what the dream meant about the 7 good years, the 7 fat cows, the 7 skinny cows, and so on and so forth. And Joseph was placed in power. He rose to power in the 7 years of plenty. During those 7 years, they gathered grain as if it was the sand on the seashore, greatly blessed. The crops were tremendous. But still, even while this is going on, for those 7 years, there was still much that was unknown, and still much that was not even known to be unknown, right? But still there was much unknown, so unknown that it wasn't even known to be unknown. The unknown unknowns, the ones we don't know, we don't know. And Joseph was surrounded by him. But yet God was with him. God was with him. Let's review a bit of the story there. We know the story, the famine that had been predicted after the 7 years of plenty. In the process of time, the famine began to grip the land. So Joseph has been on the throne next to Pharaoh at that point in time, because we're 2 years into the famine, 7 years of plenty. So Joseph has been in power for 9 years, right? The only one greater in power was Pharaoh himself. So for 9 years, but still, Joseph doesn't have a clue of what's going on. They're still surrounded by unknowns, right? And then after those 2 years, Jacob, his father, sent his brothers to Egypt because they were in the land where Jacob and his family were. They were beginning to feel the famine quite seriously. So he sent his brothers, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt. We know the story, how that came about. And that brings us to the point in time when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. I'm sure you're quite familiar with it, where they came and bought grain, and then he put the money back in their sacks. And then on the second trip, he had hid Joseph's cup in there. Anyway, you can review the story. But let's go back. Let's go to Genesis chapter 45. I think we can pick it up there. Begin in verse 1. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph, this is one of his brothers. He's finally come to the point where he's going to reveal himself to his brothers because they don't know who he is. Again, it's unknown. The whole thing is unknown to them. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone get out of here from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, in one of the more dramatic moments in all of Scripture, and then Joseph said, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him. You can imagine that. You couldn't get your mind around that. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life." But how many years went by? 13 years as a slave and in prison. 9 years, right? 7 in the good years. 2 years in the famine when his brothers show up, and maybe another 6 months or a year between the 2 trips back and forth by the brothers to Egypt. So 20-some years, Joseph was just surrounded by unknown unknowns. But yet God hadn't left him. God hadn't left him in the slightest at all. We can also see that basically the same words repeated in Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. This is after the death of his father, Jacob. And even though we have all this passing of time, I think Jacob lived 17 years, if I'm not mistaken. I think he lived an additional 17 years after he came to Egypt. So even after all that time, he died. And Joseph's brothers think, this is it. Now Joseph will even the score. Because they knew what they had done. They knew it was wrong. So they thought Joseph just spared them because their father was still alive. But we'll pick that up in Genesis 50, verse 19. Because they were fearful for their lives. And Joseph said to them in verse 19 of Genesis 50, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." So there was a purpose, but it was unknown while it was playing out. It was simply unknown. There is much that we do not know. There always is. There is much that we don't know, as there was much in Joseph's life that he didn't know. And there is much, brethren, that we don't know, that we don't know. We don't even have the insight to know much of those things that we don't know. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, it tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. There are things that God doesn't make known. God is God and we're not. Acts 1, let's go there real quick, a New Testament scripture that basically says something similar to what we just read there in Deuteronomy, that there are things that God just, for his reasons, doesn't make known. That would be Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, and verse 6. This is Jesus Christ, I think, before his final ascension. Therefore, when they had came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That there are things that we just are not told. We have a great picture. We know that Christ is returning, but we don't know every detail of it. But I would imagine, brethren, if we give it some thought, maybe you would think along the same line. I should imagine that the bulk of man's problems lie not in what he doesn't know, but rather in what he knows but doesn't do. You know, most of our problems don't come from what we don't know. It's what we know and don't do. What God has thought to reveal, he has revealed. What he has revealed is essential to the well-being of man. But man in general has trouble even following that. But what he has revealed is essential to the well-being of man. The things which he has not revealed concern not man, but God alone. Remember Peter, after Christ's resurrection, and they're at the seashore. Jesus and Peter are taking a little walk there, and that's when Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers that, and Jesus says the fact that you and you were young and hearty and strong, you went where you wanted to go. He says, you're older, you're going to be led someplace where you don't want to be led. In other words, he was indicating that Peter would be crucified, that he would be put to death. Peter looks behind him and sees the apostle John, and Peter says to Christ, what about him? What's going to happen with him? And Christ answers, what is that to you? You follow me. That was unknown. In other words, everything's not our business. Everything's not our business. Everything is not needful for us to know. So do we, brethren, in the view of that, do we live our lives in fits and starts marked by just sporadic activity? Because after all, there is so much that we don't know. So do we cower in a corner, not do anything because we don't know? Well, obviously, that's not how we're going to handle our life. The way to manage, brethren, the way to manage, the way to navigate the known unknowns, and the way to remain strong and sure-footed, which is what we want to do, the way to remain strong and sure-footed, even while we understand that there is much that we don't know, and even more, brethren, that we don't know that we don't know, the way to manage and navigate that is to hold fast and hard to the things that we do know. And there are many things that we know. Remember, we must not allow ourselves to go into doubtful thinking. We must hang strong, brethren, with the things that we know. We know that God's the creator. We know that Jesus Christ is his son. We know that his son died for us and was resurrected, and that he will resurrect his people. So we need to keep that in mind, and we need to stay close to God and not be driven away or float away because of the things that surround us that we don't have answers to. Because the things that we do know, we need to hold fast and strong to those things. James 1:6 tells us if we're going to ask, we need to ask in faith without doubting and not to waver. We don't want to be caught up in wavering. If we find ourselves becoming wavering and consumed with unknown things, we just need to get back to those things that we do know, the known knowns. That's what you hold on to. And if there was a shipwreck, what would you, if you were out in the ship and there was a terrible shipwreck of some kind, a boat sank, what would you do? You would look to hold on to something that floats, wouldn't you? That's your life. Same way with God's truth. Hold on to those things that will keep you afloat. That's the known knowns. Hang on to the known knowns. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, this is a known known, brethren. This is a known known. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if we have that, we build off of that, brethren, and we realize there are things that we don't know. And we realize there are many things that we don't know, but that's okay. because we know that Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Philippians 1:6, let's turn there. Philippians 1:6, where we read, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a known known. What's that telling us is that God will not relent once he's begun this project, so to speak, with you, working with you, calling you, granting you repentance and forgiveness of your sins. God will not abandon that project. Those are known knowns, brethren. But yet we allow so many insignificant things that we cannot answer in full. We allow those to cause us to become disjointed in our thinking and in our trust of God. We need to learn to keep those things where they belong. We must be careful, brethren, in our life, I think, in our Western world particularly, we must be careful because we have become so accustomed to a lack of hardship. We have become so surrounded by material conveniences and accessories that we become offended by their absence. It's as if God has somehow done wrong to us because we're so accustomed to a lack of hardship. Much of the things that we consider hardship, brethren, would be if a person 200 or 300 years ago had that life, he would think he was the king of the nation he lived in. So we need to keep those things in perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. So we want to hold fast, brethren, to the things that we know, the known knowns. And the Bible is full of those promises of God. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 10, but again, we live in a material society, a material culture where success and good, or God's blessings even, are often measured overly much sometimes by the material possessions that a person has. It's easy to look at life that way. It's not so. It simply is not so. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, and it shall be, Deuteronomy 6:10, and it shall be when the Lord your God brings you, this Moses' words to the children of Israel, when the Lord God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's easy to forget those things, huh? And we forget because we become focused on the material things. And that is one of the biggest battles, brethren, of our lives, I think, of people's lives in this world in which we live. We get hung up on the material. We get hung up on the material things and allow ourselves to be pulled by that into despondency when really God has greatly blessed us. But it's so easy, and then we can't find ourselves in a state of despondency, and then even in a state of depression, which can come upon people at different times, a state of feeling extremely beaten down, in a state of depression. But I was wondering, as I gave this some thought and considered it, not just here, but in the past as well, I was just wondering if hungry people, do hungry people, those who suffer from a lack of food, I mean, not just where you missed a meal and you think, boy, you know, you look at your watch, we eat because it's time to be hungry, you know, but I mean somebody who's really hungry, hasn't ate, been without food for days or weeks or whatever the case it might be. I wonder if somebody who is really hungry ever struggles with depression. I would tend to think they probably don't. Hungry people, those who suffer from a lack of food, will they struggle with depression? Feeling the need to eat because you have a period of time when you have not eaten, a person whose needs are met can grant himself or herself permission to be depressed. Why? Because all their needs are met. But if you're hungry and there's no guarantee you have something, to fall off into depression is to allow yourself to continue to go hungry, right? Just a thought, just crosses my mind that way. I could be completely wrong. But a person whose needs are met can grant himself or herself permission to be depressed. He or she can afford to be depressed. A hungry man cannot afford to be depressed. Because if he allows himself to fall off into that, he's going to continue to be hungry. So what can we maybe extrapolate or add to that? Well, let's look at it this way. Are you hungry for righteousness? That's the hunger we need to develop. Are you hungry for righteousness. Let's go to Matthew 5:6. We know that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the very basic scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 6, part of the subtitle, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we need to direct our hunger and thirst for righteousness, to fulfill the law of God, to live the life that God would have us to live. Well, what is righteousness? We know that was defined for us in Scripture, Psalms 119, 172. I'm not going to turn there, where it says all of God's commandments are righteousness. So we need to hunger and thirst for that, and let that hunger drive us on. Let that drive us on. And that'll help, brethren, that will help us avoid some of the slumps of despondency. I'm not saying it's cure-all, but it'll certainly help avoid some of the trips into despondency and depression that can so easily fall upon people in this world when we live in. You have to hunger and thirst for the right things and be dedicated for that. Each one of us ask ourselves, is God's word the meat and potatoes of your life? Is it the sustaining element of your life? Is it the meat and potatoes of your life? Or is God's way and his life or his words more like snacks? Is it more like some chips and dip that is out that you just kind of snack on now and then? Or is it really what sustains you? Is it really what sustains you? So we find the answer, brethren, to this is not easy, but it's simple, and that is Colossians 3, 1 through 2, where it says, seek those things which are above and not those things which are on the earth. I need to fix my attention, to concentrate my concern upon those things which are eternal, not those things which are temporal. Where do I put my focus? Where do I put my attention? If our attention and focus is only upon the material, we will have disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, and we play into the hand of Satan and the demons that are about and available to torment and bring much havoc into our lives in one form or another. So we need to strive, brethren, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to realize that we're going to live in a world filled with unknowns, but not be hung up on those things, to come back to those things which are known. And as Paul said in Philippians 4:11, where Paul said, I have learned to be content. An interesting thing. You know, you didn't come out of the womb. Nobody came out of the womb content. You know, first thing a child does is cry, right? A healthy child, first thing he does is cry. It's a sign of life in that child. But contentment, we want our needs met. We want them met quickly. Only a young child has to learn that the world doesn't revolve around him or her, as the case may be. But Paul said it clearly in Philippians 4:11. He says, I have learned to be content. Contentment is something that can be learned, but you have to want to learn it, and you have to, as it said in Colossians, seek those things that are above. So hold fast, brethren, to those things which are known. I'm not going to review them, and just a couple things here to bring. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We know that, right? He died for your sins. He was resurrected. He will return to this earth and establish the kingdom of God. And peace and contentment is possible in this world of uncertainty, in a world filled with unknown unknowns. If we will remember to know that and hold fast to those things that we know. There's one more important point I'd like to bring up and work our way through this for a few minutes here. One more important point as we look at known knowns, known unknowns, and unknown unknowns. Did you ever consider that God also deals with known unknowns? It doesn't strike our ears as being correct, because God is all-knowing and that there's nothing that's hidden from God. But I think God does deal with known unknowns. That is to say, there are some things that God does not know. Now, God has no unknown unknowns. You know, there's never a time when God says, didn't see that coming. That would be an unknown unknown, right? But there are known unknowns. And what are God's, or what is God's known unknowns? It is simply this. What will you do with the calling that God has given you? That's a known unknown. He doesn't know, because we're not robots. We're not automatons. We're free to choose. It's the most wonderful, incredible thing that God has done. has created us in his image and his likeness, given us a brain and the spirit of man and the ability to comprehend and to think and make decisions. But what you're going to do with the calling God gave to you is a known unknown. He hasn't determined. He will not make you choose. It is simply unknown to God. It is unknown. It's simply that. And we can see that, you know, we reviewed recently. Let's go back there. I know I've touched upon this many times, but it just illustrates that there's other ones that illustrate it as well. But it's in 2 Chronicles, towards the end of the book, chapter 32. And it has to do with Hezekiah. Remember when the ambassadors from Babylon came and Hezekiah showed them everything in the kingdom and were brought into what God was doing at that point in time, because they came in and Hezekiah just opened the doors and showed them everything that he had. The same Hezekiah, verse 30, also stopped the water outlet. It tells us how he brought water into Jerusalem. And then in verse 31, it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He didn't know how Hezekiah was going to handle that, and nor does he know how you're going to handle the calling that he's given to you, or how I'm going to handle that calling. And I'm not going to turn to these. If you want to make notes, that's up to you. Jeremiah 11:20, Jeremiah 12:3, and Jeremiah 20:12 all allude to the fact that God tests people. And it's by testing them is how he knows us. And you're being tested right now. I'm being tested right now. This day, and tomorrow, and the next day, until my days and your days come to an end. And that's God getting to know us. But he doesn't know. It's unknown. Remember Jeroboam, the one who God chose to head up the kingdom when the kingdom was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam after the death of Solomon? Let's go to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Remember Solomon, wise man, but his heart got carried away because of his joining himself to women who worshiped other gods and served other deities. And Solomon's heart was turned away. And then God decided to take the kingdom away. We'll leave him with a couple tribes because of his promise to David. 1 Kings 11 and verse 28. But God had found, he chose this Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam was the one that God used and gave the 10 tribes to that he stripped away from Solomon's family. And Jeroboam, he wasn't chose because he was a weak individual and God thought he might fail. He had everything going for him. Jeroboam was a capable individual in every way. 1 Kings 11, verse 27, is going to tell us here about Jeroboam and how he came to Solomon's attention, because he did eventually rebel. But this is what caused him to rebel against the king, Solomon. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damage to the city of David, his father. And this tells us a little bit about Jeroboam. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, capable man, mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Jacob. So he was a capable individual. To all that a man's eye could see, Jeroboam's reign and life should have been a rousing success, shouldn't it? He was a man of valor. He was industrious. He could formulate a plan. He could execute a plan. But instead of success, his name is synonymous with sin and unfaithfulness. Remember? So it happened. Let's go back where we were, 1 Kings 11, verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment. And he tells us, let me drop down a few verses, save some time. And he said to Jeroboam, verse 31, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall save one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes. Because, and it says, it is because that they have forsaken me. verse 35, let's try it there. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. It was up to Jeroboam what he did. He wasn't chosen by God because he wanted him to fail. It was his choice. It was his choice. The same with King Saul. Remember King Saul? He was chosen by God. When he was chosen, of course, Israel had determined that they wanted a king. That was their determination. They wanted a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so Samuel warned them and told them what it would end up being like if you wanted to have that kind of leadership. But when they chose Saul to be king, he stood head and shoulders above all of Israel. God didn't choose a man who he thought would fail. He chose a man who could do it. And we're told in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, break into just a few bits and parts here. 1 Samuel chapter 10, God gave him everything he needed to succeed. And if you go back and read the story, Saul would appear to have been a humble man. Remember when at the coronation, when he was going to be at his coronation, they couldn't find him. And God said, there he is. He's hiding over there in the stuff. It was like he didn't want to be the center of attention. He didn't want to be out there. Who am I? He said, I come from the smallest tribe of all. I think it was Benjamin. But he seems to be a humble man in that way. And in chapter 10 and verse 6, Samuel's telling him what's going to unfold. He says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. God gave him everything that he needed. He gave him a different heart. And that's quoted another place, if I could find it. Yeah, verse 9. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, gave him everything he needed to succeed. But yet we know what happened to Saul. You know, it's so sad to read in 1 Samuel 15:10. I'm not going to turn there, but God said, I greatly regret that I set Saul up as king. It disappointed him. So there are things that God doesn't know. There are things that God doesn't know. And so as we live our lives, brethren, it will be, it's the way it is. As we live our lives, it must be that there will be known unknowns. There will be things that we don't know, and we know we don't know them. And there will be unknown unknowns. It will be until the day we die. But the uncertainties, the unknown, are managed and held in their place by holding fast and hard to the things that we do know, the truth of the Bible. And thus God has the answer that he desires as we live our lives faithfully to him. That question that he has is answered by the way we live our lives, where God can look at you and me as we live faithfully and say, that one will be one of my sons.